But for most of my life, I was an atheist. I thought the idea of an all-loving, all-powerful creator. I thought it was stupid. I mean, my background's in journalism and law. I tended to be a skeptical person. I was a legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. So I needed evidence before I believe anything. One day my wife came up to me. She had been agnostic. And she said after a period of spiritual investigation, she decided to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And I thought, you know, this is the worst possible news I could get. I thought she was going to turn into some sexually repressed prude who's going to spend all of her time serving the poor in Skid Row somewhere. I thought this was the end of our marriage. But in the ensuing months, I saw positive changes in her values, in her character, in the way she related to me and the children. It was winsome and it was attractive. And it made me want to check things out. So I went to church one day, mainly to try to see if I could get her out of this cult that she's gotten involved in. But I heard the message of Jesus articulated for the first time in a way that I could understand it. That forgiveness is a free gift and that Jesus Christ died for our sins that we might spend eternity with him. And I walked out saying, I was still an atheist, but also saying, if this is true, this has huge implications for my life. And so I used my journalism training and legal training to begin an investigation into whether there's any credibility to Christianity or to any other world faith system for that matter. I did that for a year and 9 months until November the 8th of 1981. And on that day, I realized that in light of the torrent of evidence flowing in the direction of the truth of Christianity, it would require more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. Because to be an atheist, I would have to swim upstream against this torrent of evidence pointing toward the truth of Jesus Christ. And I couldn't do that. I was trained in journalism and law to respond to truth. And so on that day, I received Jesus Christ as my forgiver and as my leader. And just like with my wife, my life began to change over time. My values, my character, the purpose of my life began to be transformed over time in a way that, as I look back, I can't imagine staying on the path I was on compared to the adventure and the fulfillment and the joy of following Jesus Christ.
Not a great story. Fun to hear testimonies. People like Lee Strobel, yeah. So we're in the series, we're in a two-part series here about God's Word, the Bible, and this is the second part. And today we're going to focus on Hebrews 4:12, just the power of His Word beyond the fact that we can trust it. So, hey, last week we talked about how we're trying to encourage people along in a journey. We realize that we're on a journey, all of us. And so we ask the question, where are you in this journey? Where do you stand? And we have this spiritual continuum of growth. And so some people are over on the left side, still exploring, checking things out. Others have moved forward. But we know that on the continuum, there are certain steps, certain markers along the way. And so the first one is belief, where at some point you look at the evidence and then you believe it. And then beyond that, you have to begin to practice, put into your life the things that you've learned. Well, for us to learn these things, we have to have exposure to them. And how do you have exposure? Well, you open the Bible. This is where all the information that God has poured out for us is kept. And it's amazing how it's been revealed to us and we have access to the Word of God. And so as we read the Bible, we learn, we understand what's being said? What's being claimed? What is God saying? And then we decide, am I going to believe that or not? And then once I say, yes, I'm going to believe that, am I going to put it into practice? And so we begin to learn and we begin to grow. And so I encourage and I just challenge you to say, okay, where am I in the journey? Where am I? I don't know if you remember the very first time someone handed you the keys to the car, assuming you've driven. We don't get to anymore, but assuming you've driven at some point. Remember that very first time, maybe it was your parents' vehicle, maybe it was your brother or sister's vehicle, an uncle, somebody, but the very first time they handed you the keys, and now you're the one behind the wheel. This is feeling of kind of awe and power, right? Like, yeah, I get to decide which way, how fast, all these different things. And so what we want to do is to hand you the keys to your growth as a Christian. To say, look, you are the one. We want a resource. We want to encourage. We want to try to inspire. But you have to take the steps. And so we want to just say, hey, look, it's a great journey. Take the next step. Keep moving forward. And really, one of the most important steps you can take is to get into God's Word, because there's so much that He teaches us about Himself and about us as we read the Bible. And so it's a huge piece. Last week, I thought Steve did a great job as he came up and was talking about communion. He gave us a little bonus, and he talked about just a really practical way. And so he talked about, hey, if you just read one chapter for the rest of this month of Luke, you'll finish the book, right? And then you jump into Acts, and there's the same number in February. That was pretty cool, wasn't it? All right? Smart guy. Got to hang around smart people if you can. And really practical. So another practical thing I want to share with you is the app called YouVersion. How many of you use this already? Okay, incredible, incredible app. One of my favorite things about this app, there's several, but one of them is the feature called Plans. Because when you go to the Plans, you go to the bottom, you say Plans, it gives you all these different options. In fact, the elders and I, we went through a 3-day plan a few weeks ago. And so we all did it together, and we were able to talk about what we were able to read. There's Bible reading plans. I'm on those. It takes you through the whole Bible if you want, or just the New Testament, or just verses about peace, or verses about joy, or verses about forgiveness. And so many options available for you. So I encourage you, whether you decide, you know what, I'm going to read one proverb a day, which is a great tip as well. You can do that, because about the same number of days in the month as there are proverbs. And so I've done that before. Or you just decide to use the YouVersion app or do the Luke and Acts, whatever it is, do something. Get in God's Word. Take the next step. Begin to walk through the Bible for yourself. And so last week we talked about this idea of someone handing you a book and saying, hey, here's this book. Read it and completely alter your life. Rearrange your life around what this book says. And we're talking about, oh, that's a big ask. That's a big thing to say to someone. But then we talked about how the Bible is different than all other books because it's God-breathed. It's something very different. But maybe even with that, you're still thinking, ah, man, this is such a big step. I feel like I'm having to exercise blind faith. I feel like if I'm going to trust the Bible, if I'm going to use the Bible, I'm having to turn my brain off. And this idea of faith, and you talked about faith a while ago. He said, you know, you have to have more faith to be an atheist than to be a Christian. And I believe that's true as well. But that's not what the world says. The world says if you're going to be a Christian, you have to turn your brain off. You have to be willing to believe a bunch of old myths and legends. And this morning, I want to do what we can to debunk that myth and say, no, faith is something more than that. Faith should be, in fact, I don't think there actually is blind faith. Faith should be based on experiences and facts. And that really is the case most of the time, right? If a child is up on a ladder and he says, Daddy, catch me, right? And he jumps off, that's faith, right? But what's that based on? Experiences and facts. The experience is, last time I did this, my dad caught me. So maybe he'll catch me again. And so there's the faith of, okay, it's happened before, I can trust he'll do it again. And so they jump off with faith based on some truth. That's how faith ought to be. Unfortunately, though, sometimes our faith is based on desires. You know what I'm saying? You really want to do this. And so you believe, I think it's going to happen because I really want this. And that's the scary stuff. Whenever our faith is not logical at all, because our desires are pulling us towards something. And so we turn off all the facts and all the experiences and all the witness, and we pursue something with a faith that it's going to be okay, and it's not. But it's really based on our desires. So what's your faith based on? Well, I want to talk about truth and how confident I am that the Bible is truth. What I love about truth is this. The truth can handle questions. If you have your handout, there's the first thing for you to write in, actually. Truth can handle questions. Think about it. If you have a lie, the more questions you ask, the more it falls apart. If you're a parent, you know this. As a child, if you've ever tried to lie to your parents, you know this. The more questions that get asked, the worse it is for your lie. But if it's the truth, it doesn't matter. Ask all the questions you want. It's going to preserve. It's going to hold together. In fact, there are three guys I want to tell you about quickly who have tried to ask questions about the Bible and debunk the Bible. You've already heard from Lee Strobel this morning. The second guy is a guy named Bill Toler, one of my professors in seminary. And man, just incredible. He's my favorite, actually. And so whenever he was 18, he was a really brilliant guy growing up in Louisiana, my wife's home state. And so he was growing up there. He was going through school, and he was smarter than most of his teachers, just a really brilliant student, just living his life like crazy, doing whatever he wanted to do. But he had a teacher who challenged him. He said, "You know what? You think you're so smart, right? Have you read the best-selling book of all time?" He said, "What is it?" "Well, it's the Bible. I challenge you to read it." So he said, "Oh." And he read it. And as he was reading the Bible alone, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. He became a Christian just from reading and seeing, oh my goodness, this is true. I remember whenever I had him, he was probably 72, 75 at the time whenever I was in school with him as my teacher. And he told me he has just fallen in love with God's word. Obviously, he's got a PhD, but he said he's caught up. And now he's read the Bible through once for every year he is old. So at that point, he had read the Bible through 72, 75, whatever times. Now think about that. If he was 72 and then he didn't begin until he was 18, he had to play catch up. He had to make up for 18 years, right? He loves God's word. He first was a skeptic, and now he loves God's word. Why? Because he got into it. He jumped in. Another guy is a guy named Josh McDowell. I jumped too fast here. Josh McDowell, another guy, law student, really smart. He didn't like the students around him who were Christians, so he challenged them. What's your deal? They said, "Well, Jesus Christ has changed our life." He said, "Oh, okay, I don't need all that stuff." So then they said, "Well, I dare you, I challenge you, look into it for yourself." So he decided, Josh McDowell decided, he was going to prove that the Bible, Jesus, all this stuff was fake. So he quit school, actually. He quit university and went off traveling the world to get all of his evidence together. And you know what he did? You know the story, of course. He became a Christian, and he ended up writing a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And so he totally flipped and went the other direction. In fact, most of what we'll talk about this morning is from Josh McDowell's book, a revision called The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. If you have questions, or if you love apologetics, or if you have people who are asking you questions in cockpits or college classrooms or whatever, I encourage you, get a book like this that can help you with some of these arguments that are thrown out there. But Josh McDowell as well, he began to ask questions, and the truth came to the top, and he couldn't say no any longer. He became a Christian. And so I love the fact, you know, Hebrews 4:12 says it this way. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, these words are from God, and they are alive. The Holy Spirit comes in, and as we read the Word of God, He reads us. We're reading the Word, and the Spirit and God, they're reading us. And we begin to understand, oh, there's more going on here than just a book with words on a page. There's a God, and it's real, and He's looking into me. It's active. It's alive. It's powerful. And so the Word of God is just this amazing gift that God has given us. And so I want to encourage you by walking through four questions. We said the truth can handle questions. And so we have four questions I want us to walk through today. And here they are. How does the Bible compare to other ancient documents? Number two, is the Bible full of contradictions? We hear that a lot. Number three, how does the Bible handle archaeological criticism? And then number four, is the Bible inerrant or without error? So let's just jump right in and tackle these. The first one, how does the Bible compare to other ancient documents? So you have a little table there for you to fill in the blanks. Some of you may have already done that because you're literary scholars. But for the rest of you, the answers are now on the screen. Okay? But when you look at the New Testament compared to other documents, it's astounding. Just from a literary legitimacy standpoint, the New Testament is head, shoulders above most of the other ancient writings that are out there. And by the way, the number of copies over here in the bottom right-hand corner, 5686, that's only the Greek ones. That doesn't count the translations that also happened in ancient times, which from a scientific or literary standpoint also count. The actual number would be 24,000 when you look at all the ancient documents. It's not even close. But again, just to walk through this a little bit, what we're talking about here is, okay, so what's the document? Who wrote it? When was it written? How far is it from when it was written to the document that we have now? Okay, what's the time gap between those? And then how many copies? Because the more copies you have, the more you can say, hey, this is real. It's not something that people are just making up. And so, I mean, Homer, who's going to argue that Homer wrote the Iliad? Okay, 800 BC, that was a long time ago. But the earliest, or the, I should say the closest we have as far as a copy going back to that is 400 BC, which is still an old document, I'll grant. But the gap there is 400 years. The document we have to when it was actually written. And you can go down the table all the way. I won't go through all those. That's the closest one, by the way. All these other ones are even further. They don't have as many copies, and they're not as close to the original as the New Testament, which is only 225 years away, a closer gap. In fact, some other translations that happened almost immediately are closer than 225. Some of them are less than 100 years away from the actual writing of it. And then how many do we have? Over 5,000 of them. So when someone comes to you and says, the Bible is not a legitimate document. A bunch of guys over different times, they wrote stuff together and somebody compiled it, 500 years ago, and then that's all that is. You shouldn't believe that. You can tell them, look, would you throw away Homer's Iliad? Would you throw away Herodotus' history? Would you throw away the writings of Plato? Well, no. Well, then you can't throw away the Bible. It's more legitimate than all of those. People have said, to get rid of the Bible, to dismiss the Bible as an ancient document, you have to throw away basically all the other ancient writings. Isn't that incredible? The Bible is solid. It's strong. We can be excited about this. So how does it stand up? Everything is good. So beyond that, though, even if we didn't have the New Testament, this is fun for me. I think this is cool. If we didn't have the actual writing of the New Testament, we could learn much about what the New Testament says because of other ancient writers and what they put down. Let me show you a couple of them. Tacitus, here's what he said from back in the first century when he wrote. From Tacitus, we learn that Christus, sounds familiar, right? Christus, the founder of Christianity, suffered crucifixion under Tiberius and Pontius Pilate. That sounds like a corroborating witness there, right? Josephus, first century. Again, Jesus was a real person. He was called Christ. He had a brother named James. He died as a martyr at the hands of the high priest Albinus, Sanhedrin. John the Baptist baptized many, and he was killed by Herod. Again, this lines right up with what we have in the New Testament. Let's keep going. Thallus, first century. None of his stuff survived, but other people quoted him. And from their quotes, we learned that he wrote that darkness and an earthquake happened at Jesus' death. Again, that reinforces what we've heard in the New Testament. Pliny the Younger, in a letter to Emperor Trajan, wrote this in the second century, that Jesus was worshipped as God by Christians, and look at this beautiful thing, who also ate together. Amen. Did you realize how biblical it is to eat together, right? It's a very Christian thing whenever we eat together. I hope you'll enjoy that in these small groups or just any time when you get with someone else. So they're actually writing. These guys like to eat together, and it survived over the years. One more, Talmudic writings. So again, back early, very close to when Jesus was alive. He was killed at Passover time. The Jewish leaders had been intending to do this for quite a while. Again, even if we didn't have the New Testament, the things that we see have been shared in other writings. And so we can say, hey, this is legitimate. We can trust his word. So there's the first question. Question number two, is the Bible, well, there it is. Let's look at this picture. I like this picture. The Bible deserves a place on the shelf. Okay? So if someone's going to say to you it doesn't, they're wrong. Now, you can let them be wrong. It's okay to let people be wrong. But you need to feel confident the Bible deserves a place on the shelf. Number two, is the Bible full of contradictions? Has anybody ever heard someone say, the Bible's so full of contradictions? Raise your hand. Should probably be all of us, right? The people think the Bible is full of contradictions. We talked about one of these at Christmas time, where Joseph's father, in one book it says it was a guy named Jacob, in another book it says it was a guy named Heli. So are we confused about who Joseph's father actually was? It looks like a contradiction, right? What did we discover, though? Anybody remember? One of them was Mary's genealogy. Luke, from Mary's perspective, is actually tracing Mary's genealogy. So here's what happens. It looks like a contradiction. But when you dig deeper, you actually say, oh, that's really cool, actually. And it happens over and over and over again. Here's another. Oh, I passed it. Here's another one. So Jehoiachin's reign. This is funny to me that somebody would actually claim this as a contradiction. Okay? So in one book it says Jehoiachin's reign was 3 months. In another book it says that his reign was 3 months and 10 days. Seriously, I got on a website that was going through 101 contradictions in the Bible, and this one was listed. I'm like, are you kidding me? You're really going to count that. By the way, maybe some of you are worried about this. 3 months, 10 days. Oh, the Bible's confused. Anybody know what's happening here? Can you help me? What do we call this in math? Rounding. Okay, yes, one of them rounded. So what's the real answer? How long was Jehoiachin's reign? It was actually 3 months and 10 days and a few hours and a few minutes and a few seconds and a few microseconds. We're not going to do all that. One guy's going to stop at 3 months and 10 days and call that good. The other writer says it was 3 months and he called it good. Now all of us can say, that's good, right? Not a contradiction. We're going to be okay, no problem. Here's another one. I like this one. How many demoniacs were there? In Mark and in Luke, it says there were how many? Anybody remember this? When Jesus lands in the Gerasenes, he says that there's one demoniac that comes out, okay? But in Matthew, he says there were how many? Two. Oh, no. Somebody can't count. Probably Matthew, because the other two guys could count. He couldn't. So what's going on here? Maybe the Bible's confused. We don't know how many demoniacs there were that came to be healed by Jesus. Does anybody know the answer to this one? How many demoniacs were there? There were two. One that was really loud and obnoxious, and a sidekick, right? He had a sidekick. And Mark and Luke were like, that guy's a sidekick. This is the guy I'm worried about because he might bite my head off, okay? But Matthew says, hey, there were two. By the way, which one of them was actually there? Matthew was there. Were Mark and Luke there? Neither one of them were there. They're hearing the story from someone else. But there was a demoniac. And he had a buddy, Matthew tells us. Again, every time you go to one of these contradictions, at first you're like, oh no. But then the more you dig into it, the more exciting it gets to be like, oh wow, God, you really do have your act together. So here's what we have, actually. Here's what I call these. I call these apparent contradictions doubter traps. You can write that in there. Watch out for the doubter traps. What am I saying? What I'm saying here is if someone wants to believe that the Bible is not true, this is for them. They're looking for an excuse. They are a doubter already, and this caught them. So don't be that guy. Don't be that woman who falls for these things. Push in. Ask more questions, and I believe you'll find the answer. So the next thing for you to write in, a truth I believe is true. The Bible does contain apparent contradictions. It does. There are pieces that you have to say, ooh, what's going on here? It's apparent, though. The more you dig, the more you'll find out the Bible is trustworthy. We can take it to the bank. Third question. How does the Bible stand up to archaeological criticism? Again, you have people who are scientists, and they say, hey, the more science that we've got, the more results, the more study that we've done, surely we know the Bible's not true. And again, the opposite is actually true. The first one of these that I would mention is the flood. Oh my goodness. If you ever needed evidence for something, I think this is the most obvious one. If you've been in an airplane, or if you've seen satellite images, and you look at Earth, you can say, wow, something big happened at some point. If you've studied geological column at all, look at the Cambrian explosion, you can say, wow, something big happened. If you realize that there's vegetation under the ice in Antarctica, you say, wow, something big happened along the way. When you listen to the fact that all over the world, ancient civilizations have an account of a great flood, you have to say, hey, look, there's evidence of this actually happening. But I won't go into that. I like that one, but it would take too long. So I'll go quickly over that. By the way, if you have questions about that, there's this huge replica just a few minutes away here in Hong Kong. One, I think, of only two in the world that are life-size, okay? There's one back in America somewhere, but Hong Kong had theirs first, I think. So if you haven't been to that, I encourage you. We've been over there with the family. Man, it is really cool. So the flood, clear, I think, very, very clear, obvious answers from the archaeology standpoint. The second one, you know, again, there's so many of these, guys, and I could kill you with details. You're like, you're already killing me, Danny. You're killing me. Hang with me. It's going to get exciting in just a second, I promise. So Jericho, another example. You know, people say walls don't fall out. You know, it says, hey, they washed around the city seven times that last day, and then the walls fell out, right? And people say, no, whenever cities fall, whenever they get conquered, they push the walls in. But they were digging around Jericho, and sure enough, there's evidence. You could go there and see. They know the walls did, in fact, fall outward. Whoa! Archaeology matches the Bible. Another guy, they said this guy didn't exist. Pontius Pilate. Even though different people have mentioned him, they said, I think it's not real. I don't think there's really a Pontius Pilate. And then they found this stone in 1961. And when you read what it says on there, it's pretty hard to debate any longer. The stone says, Tiberium, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. Oh, okay. So sure enough, the Bible was right. Again, there was a Pontius Pilate. So, and we could do this. I had a whole class on this. And it was just like, wow, yes, ooh, yeah, go, Bible, yes. And it's just fun. It's fun. Again, the truth can handle questions. So how does the Bible stand up to criticism from archaeology? Just fine. Don't let someone throw that at you and worry about it. The Bible is okay from an archaeology standpoint. And then the last one here we're going to talk about is the Bible inerrant. Again, does the Bible have mistakes in it? In 1631, this will get you here. 1631, there was a Bible printed, and this is what actually came out. Look at verse 14. Can you read that? What got left out? They forgot the word not. Thou shalt commit adultery. Now that would preach right there, wouldn't it? I mean, people would be like, I'm going to that church. They called this the Wicked Bible. No surprise, right? They didn't sell very many copies of this one. They had to redo that one. So is the Bible inerrant? There's a mistake right there. What's interesting is the fact that actually this Bible that I have in my hands right now has a typo in it. Anybody else, have you found a typo in a Bible? Maybe? One or two? Yeah, a couple people? I was blown away. I was going through. I was like, oh no. A typo in my Bible. Here's the interesting thing. A few years ago, there was this huge debate about the inerrancy of Scripture in the U.S. I'm referring to. I remember growing up, there was this huge debate. And one of the main guys, the champion for the inerrancy, the Bible is perfect, it's inerrant, was a guy named Paige Patterson. I don't know if you've heard of him. Paige Patterson was saying, look, and it was good. I mean, they ended up coming to the point of, no, we do have to say the Bible is reliable. But do you know who is the managing editor of this actual Bible? Paige Patterson! And I'm not going to call him. I'm not going to email him. That would be so sad for him. I'm sure someone else has. But no, to find an error or a typo in the Bible is like, ooh, that's a big deal. Now, does that diminish the fact that there was an A, a capital A, and a lowercase a beside each other? Does that diminish the value of this book to me? No, not at all. Does that make it errant? I say no. No, it doesn't. But what we do have to understand is that we can only claim inerrancy. We're going to skip Solomon's C, and we're going to skip a couple things. Let's just go to this. We can only claim inerrancy for complete inerrancy for the original documents. Write that in. We can only claim complete inerrancy for the original documents or manuscripts. Obviously, there have been mistakes in printing. In copying, even in translating, people have used the wrong word at times as the years have gone by. But here's what we're saying. When God breathed, when he spoke the words to the original writers, what they finished, whenever they stepped back from that document, it was perfect. It was without any errors. And most of what we have now is also inerrant and perfect. And so I want to walk through that for just a second. So maybe you're nervous right now. Anybody nervous? Like, I didn't know there were mistakes in the Bible. Oh, this is scary. You're not helping me. You're scaring me, Danny. Okay, let me help you, and let me give you some confidence, hopefully. So here's what we can say. If all the different manuscripts agree, okay, if there's no discrepancies, can we say with confidence that that must be what the original perfect one also said? Are you with me? If all the copies that we have now agree on the words, then that must be what the original said. Everybody okay with that? Okay. So how much agreement do we have across all the manuscripts? Anybody want to take a guess? 99.2% complete agreement. complete agreement. Okay? That's phenomenal, by the way. That's really incredible. So, you're saying, okay, there's still 0.8%. Really? You said that? Okay, no. So there's 0.8% left, but let me walk through that with you. I want to help you with the 0.8%, so you cannot worry about that either. 0.8%. We know where it is. We know where that 0.8% is that we have questions about. And when you look at those, we have explanations for all of those. And so practically, it's completely inerrant, even the ones we have today, which were years and years after the originals. And so the word negligible, maybe you've seen this word before. Here's a definition. If there's something that's so small, trifling, or unimportant that it may be safely neglected or disregarded, that makes something negligible. And so any possible discrepancies or questions we might have about the Bible that we have in our hands today, we can say negligible. So you can write in the blank. Our modern translations are practically inerrant. We don't have to worry about them. We can say, I believe that what we have today is what God said. Now, how is this possible? And I have to go through this very quickly, but this is where it gets really fun to me. Okay, so the Old Testament manuscripts were preserved by these families of scribes, the Sopharim, the Zugoth, the Tenaim, the Talmudists, the Masoretes, okay? So the Old Testament, we're talking about the Old Testament here. It was written, the last books of the Old Testament were written about 300 B.C., 300, 400 B.C., somewhere in there. So these guys, the Sopharim, actually had contact with Ezra, who was one of the writers. Okay, so they could talk to him about these other copies and so on that they received. And then these families were super careful, super meticulous about copying the manuscripts because the parchment would get old and it would decay, and so they had to make a copy to keep it alive. So they would copy, but they were super, super, super careful. How careful were they? Well, here's the amazing thing. Before 1947. Okay, so 1947 is a big date. Before 1947, the oldest copies we had were from 900 AD. 900 AD. So if you go all the way back to 300 or 400 BC, that's like 1,200 years or more, right? So you got a big, big gap between when they were written and the latest copies that we had. Now, the scholars knew that these families of scribes were super careful, so they were pretty confident that what we had was okay. But then, 1947 happened. Anybody know what happened in 1947? The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. They discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so now, we have documents that are only a few years. 125 BC is when the Dead Sea Scrolls go back, some of those. So now you have just a hundred years or a couple hundred years from the original, very, very close. And so what they did is they compared the Dead Sea Scrolls to the copies that they had from 900 AD. And you know what they found? Almost perfect. Almost perfect. Let me give you an example of when I say almost. Isaiah chapter 53 has 166 words. There was only discrepancy on 17 letters of the 166 words. 10 of the 17 were alternate spellings. Languages change over time, right? So instead of color, it's kalur or whatever, right? They changed the spelling. So that's more than half of it. 10 of the 17. Okay, that's not really a difference. That's just they're changing because the language is changing. 4 of the remaining are related to the style. Can't versus cannot. Again, dismiss those. There were only 3 letters that are legitimately different. One of the scholars, in 1,000 years, added the word light. 3 letters making the word light. Let me show you how the verse reads, though, so you can see the difference. Here's Isaiah 53:11. Here's how the verse actually reads in English, by the way. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Okay, that's the verse. That's the whole verse. This is the only part in question. So the Masoretes had, from the labor of his soul he shall see light and be satisfied. That's the first part. Dead Sea Scrolls said, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Basically, the labor of his soul was revealed and he was satisfied. There's no question at all about what it's saying. Over 1,200 years of copying, these guys held it together. Can we give the scribes a hand? Incredible job. Unbelievable job over all this time holding it together, being so precise and so careful. So different people believe, though. Let's just be honest. Different people believe in inerrancy at different levels. And this is where we have a chance to just be real and be honest. Okay? On your sheet, there's the four different levels. One is absolute. The next is full. And then we have limited and purpose. Very quickly, I'll go through those. Absolute is exactly what the Bible says. I believe it was true. Exactly what it says. Full. It's completely true from the perspective of the writer. So he may not have known everything, and so basically based on what he knew, it's true. Limited. The Bible is free from error, but only in dealing with spiritual things, not science and history. And then purpose is, the purpose of the Bible is true. God loves us and wants relationship with us. Okay? So different levels of inerrancy. And I don't know where you stand. Let's look at Genesis 1 from these four perspectives. An absolute inerrancy person would say, hey, everything that it says is true. He created it in 6 days. It was 6 days. God created the whole universe in 6 days. The full guy would say, hey, there were 6 days, but a day may have been longer than 24 hours. Limited says, the length of days doesn't matter. We know that God did it. Purpose says, there's a God, and he wants to know us. Now, I personally am an absolute guy, okay? Now, I told you about my favorite professor in seminary, Bill Toler. He is a full guy. He's a full guy. I disagree with him. I'm an absolute guy, okay? And let me tell you why. Remember what Lee Strobel said at the very beginning? He said, there's this torrent of evidence. And when you look at the torrent of evidence, it says the Bible is true. God had it right. The archaeology, all these different things prove the Bible knows what it's saying. Now, I don't have any idea how God could create everything in 6 literal days, 24 hours each. I can't imagine that. I've tried, but I can't imagine that. But it's not about my imagination. So that's why I say, you know what? I don't understand it, but the Bible has proven true in so many other places. I'm going to go with that. That's me. And you may not be there. And that's okay. That's okay. In fact, if you're a purpose person, if you say, you know what, there is a God that can be known, I'm excited about that because that's true. So it doesn't matter where you fit on this spectrum. The idea is God's word is true, and God wants to know you, and this is how you get to know him. So jump in no matter where you stand on the spectrum. Dive in and see if God changes your heart. If he doesn't change you from one of these, that's okay. We want you on the big spectrum to move closer and closer to him. And so what are the questions that we have as we wrap up this short series about the Bible? And you have this on your sheet there as well. Do you believe that the Bible is true? Yes, no, I'm still checking it out. I'm exploring. And that's okay. Be honest. I'm still checking it out. So do you believe it's true? Do you really believe it? Because if you believe it, then that would lead to the next thing, right? Do you believe it enough to read it? Because sometimes we say, yeah, I think it's true, but we don't read it. So I wonder if we actually believe it's true, right? Do you believe it enough to read it? Will you jump in and say, hey, I want to learn more. I'm going to take the next step. And then the final question is, do you believe it enough to rearrange your life around what it says? This is the hard one. And this is where the faith will really show through. Because when you take that step to say, you know what, I'm going to actually submit to what God has said, now the life of God begins to come into you. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active. And as you submit to it, as you say yes to what He has said, things begin to change. And your life moves in a different direction. If you'll say yes. You know, I think about different verses in the Bible, and I think about whether it's worth it for us to say, you know what, I'm going to rearrange my life around that. And I think about verses like this one. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Would that be a good verse for husbands to wrap their life around? Yes. All the wives said amen, right? There's another verse that says this. It says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Is that worth wrapping our life around? All the men said, yeah. Oh, wait. We'd like her to be pretty. No, a woman who fears the Lord, it transforms everything. What about this verse? Children. Oh, you like this one, right? Children, obey your in the Lord, for this is right. Should the kids learn to wrap their lives around that truth? Yes, and amen, and let it be. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? Or this one. The wages of sin, death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that worth wrapping our life around? Yes. Yes. Amen. And so we have on your piece of paper there, there's a little blank. It says, my pledge blank. And I don't know what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. And again, I like to throw out options about how much you're going to read or what you're going to do or not do. But I don't want to interrupt what the Spirit may be saying to you. As we've talked about the trustworthiness of the Bible, as we've talked about the truth and the power there, what's God saying to you? And what is the thing that He wants you to say? You know what? I'm going to make a commitment. And just write it down. Just write it down. You know that when you write something down, there's a much greater chance that you'll actually take steps toward doing it. So what's your pledge? What is it when we talk about the Word of God and we look at how amazing it is, what is it that says, I need to take the next step? Write that down. Father, I thank You for the time that we've had just to look at Your Word and to dive in a little bit to just how trustworthy, how true, even the translations that we hold thousands of years from when they were written, even these are so trustworthy and true. Mainly because You are trustworthy and true. So Lord, as we dive in, as we take the next step in reading Your Word and allowing our lives to be shaped by it, may we begin to enjoy the abundant life that You offer. Lord, I pray for each person in this room. Lord, You know where each one of us is. You know where we are in this moment. You know our fears. You know our frustrations. You know our concerns. You know our weakness, our needs. You know all of it. So Holy Spirit, I ask that You would touch in exactly the place that we need it. For those who need forgiveness, would You forgive? For those who need to take the step of belief, give them courage to take that step. For those who need to have the courage to make a completely crazy change, help them, Father. And for those who just need to do a better job of being still and realizing Your glory and Your power, help them, Father. We thank You that You are enough. And as we dive in, we find out this is what life is really about. I want to pray especially for those this morning who need to take the step of trusting Jesus as their Savior. May they see the forgiveness of sin and the life eternal that's promised and take the step of saying yes to the offer that Jesus holds to them. Help them, Lord. Help all of us to walk closer with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to have just a second for you before we sing the closing song, a second for you to write something in. I really want to give you time to think and write. So write something in there that you believe God is saying to you, and we'll close with a song here and wrap it up.